Turning your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 10. We're going to read verses 31 to 39 once again. Remember, we're focusing on that one little phrase, a little parenthetical phrase in verse 35, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Hear now the inspired Word of God. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Let's pray. Father, once again we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, to the end, Father, that sinners would be saved, that, Father, that your church would be built up and edified, and that, Father, that the saints, Father, would come to be more sanctified, to become more like their Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a young boy, I attended a fundamental dispensational church right here on Long Island. And now the gospel was certainly preached, and sinners were no doubt being saved. The Bible was used predominantly, the one that was used predominantly at that time was the 1909 Scofield Reference Bible. That was a King James Bible with Cyrus Scofield's commentary, sharing the same pages of Scripture with the actual Word of God. For example, the first page had only Genesis 1 to 4 written, and the rest of the page was filled with Scofield's notes. And he said this in that first page. He says, "The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope to all the geological ages." He believed in a primitive order, a world filled with animal life in the very distant past, and he believed that the fossils were evidence of this primitive world. He proposed that the succeeding chapters in Genesis 1 were a recreation of God. Now, this became a generally accepted view for decades, based primarily upon Scofield's notes, because many people viewed the notes, because they were on the same pages of Scripture, they viewed them as Scripture themselves. Now, how did Mr. Scofield come to his conclusions? It was an attempt to reconcile the biblical record with what was considered to be the best science at the time. But there were other ramifications other than a faulty view of creation. In that same church, we were taught that drinking an alcoholic beverage in any form whatsoever was sinful. When asked about Jesus turning the water into wine, we were told it was non-fermented grape juice. When asked, "Why then does Paul say, 'Be not drunk with wine'? How could one get drunk on grape juice?" The answers were vague, roundabout, and never really answered the question. This was a church that taught a literal interpretation of the Bible, and that it was inerrant. To be honest with you, this had a very detrimental effect on how I viewed the Bible as a young man. And I began to scoff at the idea of inerrancy. And while I didn't give up the main teaching of Scripture, I was willing to accept other sources as authoritative. We were also taught that the King James Version was the only inspired version without any apologetic as to why this should be. What was sorely missing was teaching on the doctrine of Scripture. especially the doctrine of infallibility and inerrancy. Now, last week we examined the doctrine of inspiration, what that means and what it does not mean. Today we continue our study by examining what we mean by inerrancy and infallibility. Remember, we've arrived at this teaching from the words of Jesus in John 10:35, where he just very matter-of-factly says, and the scriptures cannot be broken. It's not an apologetic here. He's just said this is one of his presuppositions, if you will. They are inerrant. They can't be broken. What does that mean? Once again, we're going to return to the 1978 Chicago Council on Biblical Inerrancy and examine how they define this. Article 9 is titled Inerrancy. Let me read this article for you. It says, we affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters which the biblical authors removed to speak and write. This is an important statement because it sets the parameters for this doctrine. It also clarifies that the apostles were not granted omniscience. They were not perfect men. The apostles who wrote the scripture had limitations just as you and I do. Sometimes we have a habit of we read back about these apostles and we put them way, way up here. And they would tell you they're sinners, just like you and I. They struggled, just like you and I. They had discussed things among themselves and they had disagreements. Do you remember what happened when Paul and Barnabas were about to go on their second missionary journey? Verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated one from another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Disagreement. Paul and Barnabas, two stalwarts of the faith. Serious disagreement that actually had them parting ways for a while. And then Paul confronted Peter with a situation he believed was an error. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Here you have two apostles opposing him to his face because he stood condemned for prior to coming of certain men from James. He used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Notice he's calling Peter a hypocrite, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to be like Jews? What's my point? The apostles were men just like you and I. They had feet of clay. Paul spoke very openly in Romans 7 with his sin and the struggle that he had with his sin. However, when they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God, they did so without error. And that inerrancy extended not just to the spiritual teaching, but to every area in which God moved them to write. That would include historical facts, science, and any other area of learning which they addressed in the scriptures they were writing. The council in Chicago used the words true and trustworthy to describe inerrancy. And that makes sense because if something contained error, it couldn't be considered trustworthy now, could it? Remember what we've seen in past sermons on this subject. The Bible is revelation. It's the revelation of God to mankind. Specifically, it reveals Jesus in the way of salvation. And it is authoritative, meaning you must obey it. And we've also seen that it is the very breath of God. How could it be anything other than error-free if it's the very breath of God? And that's exactly what Jesus refers to when he says, the scripture can't be broken. This is the mystery of being God-breathed. God used fallible men to write his infallible word. If you remember some of the verses we looked at last week, they give further clarity on the subject. Remember in John 14:26, speaking about the Holy Spirit, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And remember in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. Let me summarize what these verses mean in regards to inerrancy. The role of the Holy Spirit in causing the Word of God to be written down by human authors is causing them to remember everything that Jesus taught them, guiding them into the truth. That means their thoughts on matters they wrote was free from error. The Spirit, while not overriding their personalities and their writing styles, did override their sinful propensity of deception, lying, and distortion. Here's what I mean by that. A fisherman catches a... And we got fishermen in the... I'm sure we have fishermen in the audience. Fisherman catches a fish, pretty good size. And he tells everyone that will listen just how big this fish was. And then he tells another group how big this fish was. By the time he gets home, this is how big that fish was. We do have fishermen in the yard. The only bigger liars than fishermen are golfers. I was a golfer. See, the job of the Holy Spirit in moving these men to write scripture was to refresh their memories of the exact facts, to override their tendencies to exaggerate, distort, or deceive, thereby causing them to write the inerrant truth in God's Word. Amen. That's why this is so important. Imagine a member of the bomb squad given a manual on how to dismantle bombs. And he finds out that the person who wrote the manual had expressed some doubts as some of the procedures. Not a position. The manual is just his best estimation on how to defuse these bombs. Not a position anyone would want to be in. The matters discussed in the Bible are more crucial than disarming a bomb. Amen. To paraphrase scripture, what profit is there if you save your life only to lose your soul? Amen. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. This doctrine of inerrancy is important because the eternal destiny of your soul depends on the truth contained in the Word of God. If the Bible contains errors, how can you trust it? And so we affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the biblical authors were moved to speak and write. Now, for further clarification, as their practices, they give a denial. We deny that the finitude or fallenness of these writers by necessity or otherwise introduced distortion or falsehood into God's Word. Again, this denial is important. We've already pointed out that the apostles and writers were not given omniscience. They remained finite individuals who all died as a result of sin and continued to struggle with sin for the remaining portion of their lives, even though they had been born again. While it is virtually impossible for any of us to write a document free from distortion or falsehood, it was the very specific role of the Holy Spirit to prevent the writers from those very same errors. The denial was inserted in the council's findings to refute the accusation that fallen man is incapable of perfection in the written word. And that's true, in the normal sense. But that doesn't take into account the supernatural role of the Holy Spirit. So you can see the importance of the verses we keep referring to. 2 Timothy 3 reminds us constantly, the scripture is theonoustos, God breathed. He supernaturally guided them into all truth. But that brings us to another question. Which translation or translations are inerrant? Because the various translations do not always agree, do they? Article 10 of the Council's findings deals with this very issue. It's entitled the autographs, in the Greek, the autographa. And listen carefully. We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture. That means the original written documents, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that the copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. See, both textually and logically, we affirm that only the original documents penned by the authors are inspired. What the article says is that when Peter or Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, any of the biblical writers, when they wrote their gospels or letters, those original documents are the inspired and inerrant documents. There is no guarantee in Scripture that copies or translations will also be inerrant. The Holy Spirit inspired the original authors, not the scribes and priests who may have copied them. This explains the textual variations in some of the translations. But this fact does not negate the doctrine of inerrancy. The copies and translations are the inerrant word of God to the extent that they are faithful to the original documents. And what we've seen through textual studies is the sheer number of old manuscripts lead us to the conclusions of the council, and that is that we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, while it only applies to the autographic text, which is in the providence of God, can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. The question is often asked, why didn't God see fit to preserve these original manuscripts? Wouldn't you feel a whole lot better if we could go to the Smithsonian and open up and say, here is the paper that John wrote? Wouldn't that be great? No. Amen. No, it wouldn't. I'll tell you why. Well, let me put it this way. Firstly, the scripture doesn't give us a specific reason why, but it's not hard to discern. Why do we not have any original manuscripts? More than likely, because man would make idols out of them. Amen. John Calvin said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Perhaps the greatest example of this is the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Remember, the people of Israel had sinned against God, so he sent these fiery serpents into the camp. And if they were bit by one of these serpents, they would die. But God gave them a remedy for the poisonous bites in Numbers 21, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So the bronze serpent was made by the direct command of God to provide physical salvation to the people of Israel. But what did they do when the need was gone? We find out later in the history of Israel, when Hezekiah comes to power, he becomes a king, and he brings reforms. And the reforms that he has, he's ridding the land of all the idolatrous places of worship, the high places, the Asherah, the Ashtaroths. And in that context, we read something very interesting. This is speaking of Hezekiah's reforms in 2 Kings 18:4. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel had burned incense to it, and it was called Neshutan. They had made an idol out of it. They were using it for a purpose other than what God had directed. You ever wonder why the Ark of the Covenant has never been found? With due respect to Indiana Jones. Just imagine the idolatrous worship that would come about if the Ark of the Covenant was located in some place. Look at the Shroud of Turin and other ancient artifacts that are purported to be relics of ancient Israel. They all become objects of idolatry. So why do we have, in fact, what, let me ask you this too. Why do we not have portraits or sculptures of Jesus? I mean, the art was there. I mean, we have sculptures and representations of the Caesars and Plato. It was before Christ. Why not Christ? Because any such representation would surely become an object of idolatry. And I don't think it's a stretch to say the same would be true of the original manuscripts if we had them. So God provided for us accurate copies and translations in numerous languages that providentially preserve for us the truth of His Word without becoming objects of idolatry. Now, I'm not going to spend time this morning showing the textual evidence for the reliability of the various translations, but it is overwhelming. Give a couple of brief facts. There are over 5,500 whole or partial Greek manuscripts. There are over 8,000 manuscripts in other languages, and I'm talking these manuscripts date back to the first and second century. Now compare that to the surviving manuscripts of Plato's writings. Philosophers love to read Plato. We have 250 partial and fragmented documents of Plato. So when we read Plato, you don't know if that's really what Plato said or not. Yeah, we'll quote him. But people have problems with the scriptures, which has thousands and thousands of documentation. So the council's affirmation of inerrancy makes this point, and this is a crucial point as well. We further affirm that copies and translations of scripture are the word of God to the extent they faithfully represent the original, which is why we refer to the Bible as the word of God. Many of the more recent translations have taken great pains to be as accurate as possible in the work of translation. And there are more numerous manuscripts to study. This article also refutes the fundamentalist camp who maintain that the King James Version is the only inspired version. What we have to say is there is no such thing as an inspired translation. But our translations are reliable and trustworthy. And the denial of this article explains why we can still rely on the translations for our faith. It says this: we deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. The fact that we don't have the originals does not negate our doctrine. Why? Because no essential element of our faith is affected by their absence. We know that the copies and translations are reliable in their transmission of the truth of the gospel. How do we know this? Perhaps the best answer to this question comes from a verse of scripture that the Roman Catholic Church uses to deny our doctrine of sola scriptura. Listen to my reasoning here. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, you know what the Roman Church teaches. They say, well, see that? It's not just the word alone. It's not sola scriptura. It's the word and oral tradition. So what do we say? Well, the verse is nothing of the kind. When the apostles were sent out and preached, they first taught by word of mouth. And then they followed that up when issues came in the church with written letters. It's not two different bodies of knowledge. It's the same body. Sometimes it was transmitted orally when they were present, and the rest of the time they would write letters. But it's the same teaching. Amen. And so what happens? Based upon the historical documents of the church, we find that there was never a dispute between the written copies and the word delivered orally by the apostles. Quite the opposite is the case. The written letters were used to refute false teachers who came teaching heretical doctrine. The written word reigned supreme and always agreed with the oral teaching. And this is true even for our copies of those letters that were circulated. This is why the denial adds the second sentence. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. We then come to the next article dealing with infallibility. And this one is very interesting. It says this: we affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all matters that it addresses. Now, I say this is interesting because it appears that this is redundant, doesn't it? We've already addressed inerrancy. We've talked about it, but it sounds redundant. But the council included it for two primary reasons. First, there were some theologians who affirmed that the Bible was inerrant, but then said it wasn't infallible. What they have done is they've redefined the terms. They've redefined what infallibility is. They claim that the Bible has no errors in spiritual matters, but it can contain errors in other matters, such as historical and scientific. That is contrary to what we believe the Bible says about itself. It is also contrary to the meaning of the word infallible. Inerrant simply means that the Bible does not, in fact, contain any errors. Infallibility means it is impossible. It doesn't have the ability to contain errors. I hope you see the difference. One has to do with the actual condition, the second with the possibility. Let me give you a brief illustration. If you are a student, you may take a test and get a perfect score. And as a teacher, I could say, you know what? That paper was inerrant. It contained no errors. But I cannot say it's infallible, because it was certainly possible for you to make a mistake. That's the difference. And so the denial in this article is equally important. It says, we deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and yet errant in its positions. Infallibility and errancy may be distinguished but not separated. So I was preparing this sermon. As soon as I read that last sentence, I said, that's R.C. Sproul. I know he wrote that, because that was one of his famous lines. And my heart just went out to his family. You know, we are so going to miss Dr. Sproul in the life of the church. But his fingerprint is still all over this. He loved to say, you can distinguish, but you can't separate. The next article, the last one we'll deal with this morning, says it deals with the inerrancy of the whole. It says, we affirm that the Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. Now, this is a continuation, even an expanding on the idea that the entirety of Scripture is reliable and trustworthy. Now, this is true not just in general terms, but all of Scripture rises to the level of this inerrancy. And notice how they phrase the affirmation: free from all falsehood. The biblical writers were prevented supernaturally from lying as they wrote the Scripture. And fraud — this is an important concept for some obvious reasons. Unfortunately, there are those unscrupulous individuals who use the Word of God for their own personal gain. don't they? And quite often their methods are fraudulent. They will twist and distort the message of Scripture for their own purposes of gaining money, power, fame, other worldly pursuits. But the twisting and distortion is always on their part, not in the Scripture. Amen. There are no fraudulent, no deceitful doctrines in all of Scripture. All of it is good for the people of God. It is the only way that men and women will come to Christ and learn how to live godly lives. It is infallible and inerrant in how and when it works, these good works, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example of how this is beneficial to you. Hypothetical case. Suppose I invite you to my house for dinner, and I tell you we're having beef stew tonight. It's one of my favorites. And I give you a choice. I say, here's two bowls of stew. One of them, this one over here, I noticed when I was cutting up the meat, there's a bad piece of meat in here. It's really pretty putrid, but the stew will cover it up. Don't worry about that. So when you get to as you're eating the good meat, you come to that bad piece, just push it off to the side. Don't worry about it. This other bowl, this is all good meat. There's nothing wrong with this one. Which bowl are you going to choose? Why would you take a chance of eating a piece of bad meat and getting sick? You would, of course, choose the bowl with all good meat. In the issues of life, there are many sources offering guidance. But if they are from human sources, they contain a mixed bag. There may be some good teaching. And in fact, one of the big problems with some of the psychological teaching is there's some sort of truth in what they're teaching, but it's mixed with error. And so if you go to a secular counselor, you've got to pick and choose. Well, that's not right. Well, this is right. You come to the Word of God. Amen. It's all good. Amen. Nothing wrong with it. It is all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So why would you choose anything else for the issues of life? The denial is important as well. It says, we deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. While the main purpose of Scripture is to reveal God to mankind, to bring you the wisdom that leads to salvation, that's what Paul told Timothy, to reveal God's law and the grace needed to be reconciled to God. In other words, the main purpose of the Scripture is redemptive, but it nonetheless speaks inerrantly on all matters that it addresses. What that means is when the Bible speaks of historical events, it addresses them without error. The fact is, if a history book disagrees with Scripture, the history book is wrong. The same is true of science and other disciplines. And to drive that point home, we have the last phrase of the denial. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. We began this morning by examining some of the commentary by C.I. Scofield in that reference Bible. Why did Scofield see fit to create a gap in the book of Genesis? He was trying to reconcile Scripture with what was considered to be the best science of his day. That is always a fool's errand. If Mr. Scofield, I don't care what kind of a theologian he was, if he understood the doctrine of inerrancy properly, he should have been trying to reconcile science of his day with the inerrant Word of God. The fact is that the so-called science behind the geological column is bogus. Amen. And it has been demonstrated to be bogus. And the same is true of the theory of evolution. The best science, the true science, and archaeology support the biblical record found in Genesis. Now this morning we've continued our exposition on this doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility. The biblical record is extremely clear concerning this important doctrine. And we have very briefly shown this morning the danger of neglecting or misapplying this doctrine. Denying six-day creation and the flood is no small matter, since Jesus refers to the book of Genesis as history, not myth or allegory. You're denying, if you deny creation, you deny the flood, you're saying that Jesus was wrong.
Amen. Amen.
If Jesus was wrong, guess what? You don't have a Savior.
Amen.
The Savior had to be perfect. This is no small issue.
Amen.
That's why the doctrine of sola scriptura is often referred to as the foundational doctrine.
Amen.
It was the formal cause of the Reformation. And Jesus himself said, the scripture cannot be broken. What is the importance of this doctrine to us? As a Reformed Baptist church who holds this doctrine in high regard? Well, let me say this. It's easy to affirm this doctrine with your lips. Because you, in this church, if you preach the doctrine of inerrancy, you're going to get a lot of amens.
Amen.
No, I wasn't looking for an amen.
You got one.
That was... I appreciate it, though. It's easy to affirm this doctrine with your lips and yet functionally deny it with your actions. There's the danger for us. See, when you hit bumps in the road of life, when things don't go the way you want them to go or the way you intended them to go, when you face difficult decisions that can have serious and grave consequences, do you use the scripture as your authoritative source for the answers to your questions? If you don't believe the Bible has all the answers in matters of life and godliness, then you're denying this doctrine. It's very easy to start looking elsewhere. Because guess what? Very frequently, when you go to the scripture, you're in a tough position, and you find out what the scripture says, you're not going to like it. Because contrary to a lot of the teaching, there's no guarantee that the Christian's not going to have a tough life. In fact, one of the promises of Jesus, you will have tribulation in this world. But what's the key? I have overcome the world, he said. I want to leave you with a verse. What do we do when we come to those difficult decisions and we go to the scriptures and it just seems so hard? It doesn't seem logical to follow what the scripture says. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's the benefit for the Christian. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would urge you to take up the scriptures and read it. Because in it are the very words of life. It will lead you to the Savior. It will show that you are a sinner. Repent of your sin. Repent. Come to Jesus Christ. You can bet your life on the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we are so grateful and thankful for the Word you have given to us. And Father, thank you for the way you have transmitted it and preserved it over the centuries. And Father, we know that it is true. Help us, Father, to use this as our guide for all of life and godliness. We know we can rely upon it. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their heart of flesh, give them the heart of stone, give them the heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.